Today on Focal Point, Pastor Mike Fabares offers a clue to predict the future.
Isaiah said it very clearly. There would be this one that would come, and he would be the fulfillment of the promises. Jeremiah, he would sit on the throne of his father David. These were all things that were predicated on, founded on the Old Testament promises about who the Christ would be. Now, where did that come from? Well, the Bible, and it said it very clearly, when in reality, it wouldn't be all that hard to figure out.
Remember Clue? It's that old mystery board game where you study clues to figure out who done it. Was it Miss Scarlet in the library or Colonel Mustard in the parlor? Well, piecing together the future is kind of like that. But today on Focal Point, Pastor Mike Fabares says God isn't playing games. He's given us his instruction and prophecies because he wants us to have no doubt about what he's doing and why. And we're learning to respond wisely in the message when the world doesn't understand us.
Well, I heard someone introduce themselves this week as a Christian Buddhist. That's what he said, that I'm a Christian Buddhist. I mean, I would have laughed out loud were it not so sad that he really thinks those words are not intellectually or theologically incompatible. I mean, I had to smile thinking, wow, you really believe that? And he did. He was dead serious. And when he said that, it reminded me of a situation where I was talking with this guy I knew pretty well, and I was sharing the message of the gospel with him, and I was talking about Christ, and he stopped me and he said, you know, this Jesus that you're discussing, he said, I think I already know him. Of course, I knew he didn't, because that's why I was sharing the gospel with this guy. I knew his life, and I was trying to share that he needed to come to repentance and faith. And he said, no, I think I already know him. And I was like, well, what do you mean? He said, well, I have met him while out surfing. Like, oh, brother. Okay, do tell. You met him out. He says, yes, you know, not physically, but when I'm surfing, he said, that's Jesus. So he said, oh, brother. Okay, no, it's not. Really, it's not. Reminded me of another guy just recently, last week, who said, Jesus, he said, was a man just like us, married, in fact, just like us, a pre-existing spirit who came to earth and took on human flesh and lived here just like us. He lived on earth in process of becoming a God, just like you should be and I am. If you think he's just some, you know, fringe thinker who's come up with some novel ideas on his own, he has 15 million friends called Mormons, and that's what he firmly believes about Christ. And if you want to talk numbers, how about this? Over 1 billion people on the planet today will tell you about Jesus. They've got some things to say. He's Jesus, and he's a prophet. He's a prophet just like Noah, and just like Moses, just like Elijah, just like John the Baptist. And to quote the Quran, the point of Jesus was to usher in the glad tidings of the coming prophet, the ultimate prophet, Muhammad. Jesus came to promote Islam and to roll out the red carpet for the coming of the final and definitive word from God, the prophet Muhammad. Well, it should come as no surprise that ideas and thoughts and opinions about Christ are, you know, there's no shortage of those in our world. We hear them and we encounter them all the time. All you have to do is talk about Jesus, and you're going to have people that are going to come back to you with all kinds of speculation about Christ. And while that may be easy to imagine as we experience it 21 centuries later, you've got to think in the first century, that stuff shouldn't be happening because Christ was right there. I mean, he could present himself, clearly explain himself, but as we'll see in our passage, really is much like today. Everyone seemed to have some opinion about the person of Christ. And I think what this passage does is we've reached here the 9th chapter of Luke, and today we'll only deal with three verses, verses 7 through 9. We have a text where almost it comes as an abrupt intrusion on talking about this mission that the apostles were sent out on to go and promote the kingdom and talk about Christ. And they were even endowed with this, what we call the GT1 ability to do these miraculous gifts that suspended natural law. And so they're out there really making a splash in the arena of Galilee. And the opinions about Christ were forming all over the place. even into the halls of government. Take a look at this text with me and recognize that it stands as an eternal reminder in the pages of the Bible that it's not just the first century, it's the second and the 21st century that's going to have to deal with everyone's speculation about the person of Jesus. And today, as we continue our series on the provisions of Christ, Christ's perfect provision, we'll need to be looking at this text through that prism. What is it that Christ has done to provide for us a way to respond to this kind of thing? So let's study this text together, beginning in verse 7. Follow along as I read it. Luke 9, 7 says, "Now Herod," now remember there's several Herods in the Bible, two that play prominently in the book of Acts, Herod Agrippa I, Herod Agrippa II, the first martyred James and put Peter in prison. The second was the one that Paul, in the latter part of the book, chapter 26, he's debating in front of with Festus there by his side. The one that you think of most in December is the one that killed the babies in Bethlehem in the Nativity story. This is the one, though, Herod Antipas, and we've encountered him already in the Gospel of Luke. He's the one that is always the character that is named Herod throughout the Gospels. He's the one that is dealing with Christ as the ministry of Christ is unfolding as an adult. Herod Antipas, he's called here the Tetrarch. His dad, Herod the Great, his kingdom had been divided up, and they were all managing different parts of it, three of his son and then another commander. And so here is Herod Antipas, the Tetrarch, who had authority over the region that Jesus was in, Perea, which is in modern-day Jordan, in the Transjordan area across the Jordan River, and Galilee, that whole area around the Sea of Galilee that you can picture. If not, look at your maps in the back of your Bible. And so you've got Galilee, Perea. That's where Herod Antipas was leading and in charge. And you know he called his brother this, but he also called him this, the ethnarch, ethnos in Greek, the people, ark. Every time you see A-R-C-H, if it's transliterated from Greek, we're talking about the leader, the ruler of the people, the ruler of a part of the kingdom of his dad, Herod the Great. Now you heard about, in verse 7, all the things that were happening. And look back up in the first six verses, you remember they're all out there talking about the kingdom, promoting Christ, doing things to authenticate their authority as apostles. And he was, here's a word, perplexed. His mind is spinning, his gears are turning. Why? Because it was said by some, bottom of verse 7, that John had been raised from the dead. And by some, that Elijah had appeared. And by others, that one of the prophets of old had risen. Herod said, the reason his wheels got turning when they talked about John, he says to himself here, or to others nearby, "Hey, I beheaded John. John, I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things?" And he sought to see him. Now, it's interesting that we have all this speculation about Christ, and everyone with these varied opinions about Christ, and even Herod Antipas trying to figure out who is this Christ, based on all these people saying all these things about Christ, when in reality, it wouldn't be all that hard to figure out. Now, I don't want to get ahead of myself, but Herod Agrippa II, as Paul was addressing him there, and he was in Caesarea, you might remember, under arrest in prison, he says to his relative, Herod Antipas' relative, Herod Agrippa II, he said, "You know these things. You're familiar with the scriptures." He says, "You believe the scriptures. I know that you do. And all these things about Christ, it hasn't happened in a corner." See, Paul is saying, listen, don't you know? Of course you know. You know what the scriptures say. And of course, the Herod family, very informed and from this descent, at least in part, they knew the Jewish scriptures. And as we started the book of Luke, we recognized that everything that was said about the coming of Christ, whether by Anna or Simeon, or whether it was the angel to Mary, these were all things that were predicated on, founded on the Old Testament promises about who the Christ would be. And where did that come from? Well, the Bible, and it said it very clearly. Isaiah said it very clearly. There would be this one that would come, and he would be the fulfillment of the promises. Jeremiah, he would sit on the throne of his father David. The ideas that we get clearly out of the book of Daniel, that there would be one like a son of man, which was one of Jesus' favorite phrases for himself, who would be vested with all authority so that all people should serve him. I mean, that should be clear. Everyone should know that. And when I think about people telling me recently all their varied views of Christ, I'm thinking, I don't understand. It's not that hard to figure out. I mean, the book that really is all about him, all you have to do is open it and see he's not the things you're saying. And so I think the first thing for us to do with a passage like this is just to step back and say, why all this confusion when it's really not all that hard to figure out who Christ is? Put that down if you would. Number one, we need to understand the confusion. And as I've said many times, and I want to use this text as a cue, just looking through it again, I want to see what things in this text might remind us of why it is that people just don't get it. And people really try to fight it. Let's start with just the first line here in verse 7. Let's go back in verse 7. Now, Herod the Tetrarch. Now, again, Herod's family was very powerful, obviously. Herod the Great, as you remember from Matthew 2, I mean, he was the king of the region, had much more power than his tetrarch sons and cousins and, you know, everyone, his nephews, all the people that were ruling in this area after he left. And the thing about these kings and the Herodian family is they certainly wanted to keep their power. You remember what Daddy did, Herod Antipas, thinking of his dad. When his dad heard from these Persian scholars, the seminary profs that came over on their camels, saying, "We heard that there was one born, the king of the Jews." Remember Dad's response to that? That's not good. And he tries to get these magi to tell him where this child is once they find him. And of course, they're warned and they go out another way. And he's so livid, so infuriated, ultimately motivated by such a threat in his own life of his leadership and his kingdom, that he goes out and kills all the babies under 2 years old in Bethlehem. That's the kind of maniacal leadership that the Herodian family had. And it gets much worse. All you gotta do is study this. Just do a little bit of research on the Herodian family, and you'll see any threat to their leadership, they're willing to fight it. And when I read here, as Luke stacks up these words, Herod, you could have just left it at that. Everyone knows at this time in the life of Christ who the Herod is, but he reminds us of the word, the leadership title, the tetrarch, the one in charge. In charge of the area where all this stuff is happening. He's not going to like it. It's like Dad didn't like all that threat to his authority. I don't want to stretch this too far, but I can tell you this. You don't need a crown on your head to feel threatened by the authority that is inherent in the biblical picture of Christ. I've said this 100 times. When it comes to us sharing the gospel with people, eventually one of the barriers we're going to hit is the barrier that people have against the authority that is inherent in the biblical picture of Christ. I don't know that I want him to be the king. Let's put that down, letter A, if you would. We need to understand that people prefer that Jesus not be the king. The king, the king figure of the Christ of the Bible. Now remember, Christ means one who's been anointed. The anointing means that the oil has been poured in your head. That can be in a non-religious ceremony, which usually is simply for medicinal purposes, and you can use it just as a word to paint things. But when it comes to the anointing of a ceremony, the one big regal ceremony was anointing the king, an authorization of the king. And the king was called the anointed, or the Christ. Even his name, Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah, Messiah is the Hebrew form, Christ is the Greek form, means that he is the one in charge. And if you think back to what the Bible said, that Herod clearly knows, and he should have known, and anybody could have cracked open the scrolls, he was in charge of Galilee, if he wanted to know, tell me more about the Christ, he could read passages like the one I just quoted in Daniel 7. Let me read it for you word for word. He says, he saw one coming before the Ancient of Days like the Son of Man. And he was presented before him, and to him, the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom so that all peoples, all nations, all languages should serve him. Now, you open that up, I guarantee you're going to have a problem. That's going to chafe against your autonomy, whether you're a king or just a normal American guy that wants to talk to your coworker about Christ. Co-pilot, I'm fine with that. You want to be a therapist? I got Dr. Laura, I got Phil, I got, you know, Oprah. I got lots of voices. You want to add Jesus? Fine, I'll have Jesus give me opinions and some advice to live my life. But you want to present Christ as the Bible presents him? Let me read it again. So that he has all this authority, all this dominion, all this glory, so that all peoples, all nations, all languages should serve him. I'm not sure I want to turn my life over to the authority of Christ. See, the prosperity gospel will present a kind of Jesus to the masses. And you wonder why they can fill up arenas so easily? Well, because if you strip him of the authority as the Lord of all things, that he is not here to help me as some kind of guru to better my life, but he is the king and I am called to serve him. If I understand 2 Corinthians 5:15, that the call of a Christian is to know that the one who died for us and rose again did that so that I would no longer live for myself, but for him, then I know I'm going to have an issue. Just like all of you sitting here, if you're a genuine Christian, you had an issue at one point of thinking, really? He's going to be the king? He's going to be the Lord? I'm not going to let him climb into the passenger seat and be my co-pilot? I'm basically saying, take the wheel here, you're in charge? We're going to struggle with that, and the world's going to struggle with that, and you don't have to be Herod Antipas to struggle with that. Talking about people without crowns on their head, how about Adam and Eve in the garden? Adam and Eve in the garden. What was the temptation? Did God really say you can't have that? Don't you want that? Look at it. Take a good look at it. It's good for food, make you wise. Now, who should be calling the shots for your afternoon here? God? Shouldn't you have what you want? I mean, God's rules, come on. Just you be in charge. You direct yourself here. I mean, that's so fundamental to everything about fallen humanity. We don't want, as Jesus put in his parable, this man to rule over us. Don't want that. I want to call the shots. You want to put it poetically in Judges? Here's the recurring line. And there was no king in Israel, so everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Remember that line? That's more than a political statement. That's a commentary on our problem. We want to do what's right. And the forecast, by the way, what does 2 Timothy chapter 3 say? Only going to get worse. In the last days, here's the list. First on the list, men will be lovers of themselves. And it ends with this. They will love pleasure rather than loving God. That's what they're known for. So if I can have a kind of religion that denies its power, I'll take that. But you're presenting to me a Christ that wants to be the driver and leader and captain and pilot of my life? I don't know about that. You know that's an inevitable train wreck in verse 7 when you get a king wondering about the king of kings. You know that's going to be a train wreck, and it's a train wreck for us. You want to talk to your neighbors about Christ? Just know, the preference of fallen human hearts is, I don't want him to be the king. Secondly, middle of verse 7, he was perplexed. Now here's the description. Because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead. Now, why would that get your wheels turning? Well, we learn in verse 9, which is the first time we learn it in the Gospel of Luke, that he beheaded John. Now, that one-liner can just go in one ear and out the other. But you have to understand, the thing that got his attention was that people were saying about this person that everyone was going around preaching about is perhaps the reincarnate or resurrected John the Baptist. Now, why was that going to get his wheels turning? Why would that make him perplexed? Well, because that beheading was a pretty dramatic thing. And if you knew the circumstances of that beheading, perhaps you'd realize the problem that went on in the heart and conscience of Herod Antipas. Take a look at it with me, if you would. Keep your finger here in Luke chapter 9 and turn to Mark chapter 6 with me. Mark chapter 6. Rather lengthy passage, but it is dramatic and it is worth us paying some attention to here. Verses 17 through 29. Mark 6, 17 through 29, let's start in verse 17. For it was Herod, again, this is Herod Antipas, who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison. The reason he's in prison is for the sake of Herodias. Now follow this next phrase carefully. His brother Philip's wife. Okay, well, why would your sister-in-law be the reason? Well, I'll keep reading. Because he had married her. Don't think about that too long, but think about that. Your brother's wife is now your wife. And in verse number 18, it says, John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. That's wrong. Herodias had a grudge against him, verse 19, and wanted to put him to death. Now, someone has said something so bad about you, I'm sure you've had the feeling, I wish that guy were dead. Kill him. No, he couldn't. Why? Verse 20. For Herod, Antipas, feared John. Now, underline this. Knowing that he was a righteous and holy man. Now, put that, log that into your brain. Herod Antipas, the one that is known for killing John the Baptist. Right here, we have from the scripture a clear designation and commentary that he knew he was a good guy, righteous and holy. And that's the reason he wouldn't let his irate wife have her way and have him executed. No, kept him safe. Verse 21. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in, now follow this, doesn't say Herod's daughter, Herodias' daughter. So this is your stepdaughter. and she comes in and dances at your birthday party, and you can assume here, fill in the blanks, a lot of alcohol flowing at this point. She pleased Herod and his guests, and he said to the girl, here's why I know alcohol was involved. Look at this next stupid line. Ask for whatever you wish, and I'll give it to you. That was such a happening dance. What do you want? Anything. Now take a look at this. When she went out, she said to her mother, he said, ask whatever you want. Mom, what should I ask for? And she said, I know what you should ask for. Ask for the head of John the Baptist. Hate that guy. Always saying I'm a bad person for divorcing Philip and marrying Antipas. I want that guy dead. Now note this confliction, a little bit like Pilate it feels like. And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and because of his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And he went and he beheaded him in the prison. That bloody dripping head was brought through your palace, an image that sticks in your mind. And then you hear sometime later, a lot of crazy things going on in Galilee. I think John the Baptist is back from the dead, someone says. What are you going to feel? Conscience stricken, right? That had to affect his conscience. I killed that guy. That scene is dramatic. And it paints a picture for us that makes people sometimes say, who is this Jesus? Because in Herod's life, it was a reminder of his sin. Letter B. Long time to get there, but let's put it this way. People prefer Jesus not to be the priest. I don't want a priest. And I'm not talking, you know, RC Roman Catholic stuff. I'm talking about the priest of the Old Testament with blood under his fingernails from killing animals, reminding you that the wages of sin is death. I don't want any reminders of my sin. You can't encounter the biblical Christ without your sins being laid on a table. And you are required then to repent and confess, even the word confession, to agree that you have a sin problem. You want to share Christ with your neighbors? Eventually, you're going to have to deal with the issue of sin. And it shouldn't be eventually. It's right there near the top.
You're listening to Pastor Mike Fabares, delivering a challenging message called When the World Doesn't Understand Us, here on Focal Point. Find the downloadable audio file for this message and helpful study notes at focalpointradio.org. You know, somebody's got to think straight, talk sense, and answer the hard questions. And you know, within your circles, a lot of times it's going to be you. That's why you can set your mind to keep your edge sharp and your thinking grounded through the expositional Bible studies from Focal Point. Every day we hear from devoted friends like Wayne, who said, Focal Point's devotional was very encouraging and needed very much today. As always, Pastor Mike supports everything with Scripture that makes it so powerful. Thanks so much. Short and sweet, but accurate. Look, we know you're busy, and Focal Point listeners, like Wayne, and like you, rely on the depth of scriptural understanding you get, whether in a half-hour study or a one-minute devotional. We're equipping you to do what God's called you to do, and it's the faithful generosity of our listening friends that keep it going. Do you know someone who could use straight talk from the Word of God? Are you trying to deliver a tough message to someone who's straying? Give a generous donation to reach so many in your own community who need the anchor of the truth in their lives. Give by calling 888-320-5885 or by going to focalpointradio.org. And remember to request the book Christian History Made Easy. It includes over 200 real-life stories about the people who dared to take God at His word and change the course of history in ways that still ring out today. They're the heroes and events that prepared the way for you and me. Call 888-320-5885 or go to focalpointradio.org. And if you're not able to give or just checking us out, browse our website to find all our free resources. I'm Dave Drewy, inviting you back again tomorrow to hear Pastor Mike Fabares bring the final portion of today's message. That's Thursday on Focal Point. Today's program was produced and sponsored by Focal Point Ministries.